Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Acts. And we're going to be going over a message entitled The Baptism with Fire. The Baptism of Fire. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings, Lord God, and we thank you for your love and your mercy. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who seals us with your perfection, Lord God, who empowers us for service. Lord, as we go through this study and we go through the book of Acts, Lord God, I pray that you would make the Holy Spirit more real to us, that you would show us the deity of the Holy Spirit, that you would show us the character of the Holy Spirit, that you would show us the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that you would show us the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that as we go through the study of the book of Acts, that our lives would be changed, would be transformed, would be made powerful, Lord God, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 for context. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There were two men who took a vacation, two seminary students, and they decided to go to Niagara Falls. As they were looking over Niagara Falls, they saw the power of the water. One of them commented to the other, and he said, boy, this is the most unused power in the world. And the other seminary student looked at him and says, no, the most unused power in the world is the power of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And it is. The most unused power in the world today is the power of the Holy Spirit. As we learned last week, the book of Acts is the second part of a two-volume set written by Luke, who is a physician, writing to someone named Theophilus, whose name means loved by God. What a beautiful name, I thought to myself, loved by God. And that's a great name for a child, by the way. Theophilus, loved by God. That's a hint. He was writing to Theophilus of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And then it goes on to say, until the day in which he was taken up after, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, underline whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There are a couple of things that Luke wants to tell us in verses 1 through 8, immediately in verses 1 through 8, and he wants to really just engrave it in our hearts. First, that it's God who chooses his people, that it's the Holy Spirit who chooses. And second, whom Jesus chooses, he empowers for service. Luke wants us to know that there's also a specific purpose for each one of us in our lives. Notice it says that whom he had chosen, that he gave specific commandments to the apostles by the Spirit. It's interesting that for most people, they kind of have this attitude that they are worthy to be chosen by God. They have this nose up in the air attitude, that they're very spiritual, that they're very holy, and that's the reason that the Holy Spirit chooses to use them and not others. But that's not true. The Bible says that it's God who chose them. They didn't choose God, God chose them. As a matter of fact, in John 15 in the upper room, Jesus said, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. It's God who chooses, but it's interesting that he chose these disciples, and as we look at the disciples, we see that they weren't very intelligent men. They weren't smart. They weren't rabbis. They were just ordinary men. Ordinary men who loved God. And it was Jesus who chose them. They were even foolish at times. You remember James and John. They came to Jesus and they wanted to sit, one on the right and one on the left. His mother, Salome, came up to Jesus and said, I want them to sit one on the right and one on the left. And John and James didn't say anything about it. They said, cool, we want to be in seats of power. And Jesus said, hey, it's not for me to give the right or to the left. You remember Peter. Peter was always opening his mouth. He was a very foolish man, sometimes always saying things before he spoke. These men were not perfect as the church would have us to believe. These were ordinary men whom God had chosen. And that's interesting to me because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, to put to shame. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why it's so great that it's God who does the choosing. Because if we chose, we have a different way of choosing. We kind of like to choose the most powerful, the best looking, the most resourceful people that we can, don't we? We were all in school at one time. You remember the athletic teams? Did you guys ever play in PE or something and you all lined up and the coach would choose two people? Well, they didn't always choose the wimpy guys or the wimpy girls who couldn't play. They always chose the best athletes to be on their team. And then at the end, you know, it would be guys like me, the kind of the scrubs that they would choose and they would bring on, you know. And they would never let us play. I remember in high school, I made the basketball team. And then I thought I was pretty good, as a matter of fact. And, well, let's face it, I was pretty good. and it was through lots of practice. But I never got to play. I was kind of rode the bench because the coach didn't really like me too much. He used me for practice, but that was pretty much it. He chose his favorite people. And that's the way it always is. You choose your favorite people, those whom you know, those who can make a name for you. But that's not how God chooses. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the base things, to blow away the wisdom of the world. Why? So that he gets the glory. And that's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that God gets the glory. So that God gets the glory, not a person, not a place, not a thing, but the Lord himself. He chooses ordinary people, and he has a specific purpose in mind for each one of those people that he chooses. We know this because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is nobody that God chooses that doesn't have a purpose for his life. And maybe you're here today wondering, what does God want me to do with my life? Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? Just know this, while you're searching for that purpose. First of all, he's chosen you to do good works. So start doing some good works. But also, you're his workmanship, his poema or his poem. And you're being made into the image of Christ from glory to glory, Paul told us. So he has a purpose for those whom he chooses. But he also empowers those whom he chooses. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Whom God chooses, he empowers. It's like being a carpenter. If you're a carpenter, you've been a carpenter for quite a long time, you go out with specific tools, right? I mean, tools are your trade. If you go out without any tools, I mean, you're not going to be building anything, and all your knowledge that you have is not going to be worth 2 cents. Well, in the same way, Jesus supplies us with the power to be a servant, to be a witness to Christ. And these really are the three things that we want to take away from this study today. That it's God who chooses, and He chooses ordinary people. That God has a specific purpose for each one of us, and that it's God who empowers those whom He's chosen for service. We remember from last week that the book of Acts is a continuation of the works of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the church. And Luke starts off by letting Theophilus know that Jesus was physically resurrected, and that those whom He had chosen, He spoke to, He appeared to, He allowed them to touch them, He even ate with them. And I love that, that He ate with them. Because in the Oriental culture, eating with someone was a sign of true fellowship. It was a sign of true intimacy. You'd invite them into your home. You'd sit around a table, a small table, or I should rather say recline around a small table. You'd each take turns sopping your bread into the food that was in the middle of the table, one right after another, backwash and all. There was a time of intimacy, a time of love, a time to get to know one another. You see, Jesus not only wanted His disciples to really know that it was Him in the flesh, but He wanted their meetings to be intimate, a time of fellowship, food, and friendship. For 40 days after His resurrection and before His ascension, He appeared to His disciples and He taught them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What does He mean that He taught them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God in verse 3? I think that's important that we take a look at it, because so many Christians in the church today are so caught up in heaven. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. Let me explain what I mean. I mean to say that so many Christians today are living with their heads in the clouds. Someone once said that the reason that the church is not making an impact the way it did in the world in the early church is because so many Christians today are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. We can read passages like the ones in the book of Revelation of what heaven is going to be like. Like Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 21. When John the Revelator sees the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, he said, "And they carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. We can read verses like that and say to ourselves, wow, it's going to be so great. Streets made of gold. Walls like glass. All these precious stones. We can read stuff like that and kind of get a mental picture of it. Kind of stay there. Long for it. Live in it. In the present. We can get so caught up in the heavenly things that we can forget that when we read about the stones, when we read about the gold, when we read about the glass, all these things are not the reason that heaven is going to be so great. You see, all these things, the stones, the gold, the sapphires, the precious stones, the emeralds, all these things were not meant to give light, but to reflect it. And the light, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 21, is the light of God himself. The light of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus was teaching the disciples about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days, he was teaching them about himself. He was teaching them about the gospel message, the kingdom of God come down to earth. He was teaching them much the same thing that he taught them before he was crucified. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. As he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, walking away from Jerusalem, he said in verse 25, starting in verse 25 through 27, he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then again in verse 44, he said, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. I need to say this because there were those who taught that Jesus during the 40 days before his ascension taught the disciples some new revelation of the kingdom of God and only taught them to a certain few special people who could understand them and write them down. Hence, we get the Gnostic Gospels today. Writings of some strange and obscure doctrines that need to be discovered today by new revelations of God. Writings that are so completely false that were written 100 to 200 years after this event in the book of Acts took place. This is all important because Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So during the 40 days, he taught them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The same things that he taught them while he was with them. He brought them back to the Word of God. And he taught them that he had chosen them. He had chosen them. Think about that. God has chosen you for works of service. He chose you. It blows my mind when I think of that. That God chose me. That he chose me from so many people. And I'm not saying I'm special, because I'm not. But he chose you. And he chose as many who would come to him. And then he said in verses 4 and 5, notice. He said, And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Which he said, You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What was the promise of the Father that he was talking about? Because apparently the disciples knew what he was talking about, because he even reminds them that he spoke about the promise to them before. Now when he says that they were assembled, let me tell you this, that Luke tells us in Luke 24, says that he appeared to them in Jerusalem at the time. So they were in Jerusalem. The promise that he refers to was a prophecy that the Jews would have known very, very well. It was a prophecy that spoke about the time that the Messiah would come, rule, and reign, and that the day of fulfillment would be marked by an outpouring of his Holy Spirit on his people. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament book of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." This, of course, this prophecy, part of it, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter even refers to this prophecy of Joel being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The disciples knew this prophecy. They waited for this prophecy. So the promise of the Father was an outpouring of the Spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus reminded them of it, that you have heard of me. And we'll come back to that when we get to verse 8. What does he mean when he says in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now"? There are some that would say that what Jesus is saying is that at this time the disciples were born again of the Holy Spirit. They were born into the body of Christ. It couldn't mean that, because the Bible tells us in the book of John chapter 20, verse 20, that Jesus said to the disciples, after he appeared to them in the upper room, after his crucifixion, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe it was at this moment that they were born again Christians. Now, some would teach that that's not what's happening here, and that when Jesus said what he said, that it was only symbolic of what would happen in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. But the most basic rule in biblical interpretation is that the most obvious meaning of a verse or a scripture is usually the meaning of that verse and of that scripture. Anyway, I kind of find it hard to believe that when Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I kind of find it hard to believe that nothing happened for the disciples. So they were already born again at this point that Jesus tells them that. Which tells me that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something quite different from regeneration. Anyway, Jesus said that they were to wait for it. If they already had it, then why wait for it? Now, the term baptism with the Holy Spirit scares some people, doesn't it? I remember talking to some people about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are all terms that mean the same thing. And I remember talking to them, and it kind of scared them. It scared them because they've seen some of the abuses of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the lives of some of the church. But just because something's been abused doesn't mean that it doesn't exist or is wrong. The word baptism here is the Greek word baptizo, which means to be immersed. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist said this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John immersed the people in the Jordan. His baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. But Jesus said to his disciples that they would be immersed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So the disciples asked him an obvious question. They said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. A lot of people point to this verse to prove how ignorant the disciples were of what Jesus was saying. But I don't believe they were ignorant. I kind of believe that they asked the right question. Like we said before, they believed the prophecy of Joel. And they believed that at this time, Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That Israel would be rebirthed on the scene. Remember, they were under the authority of Rome. And they would be put on pedestals, so to speak. The only misunderstanding was that they believed that the promise was made just to Israel, not to the whole world. And that now Jesus would usher in the new kingdom age. You see, because of this prophecy, the disciples believed that the spiritual rebirth of Israel was certain, and that the spiritual rebirth of Israel was certain, and the political rebirth of Israel was certain. And it was just around the horizon. So Jesus, I believe, very lovingly said in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I remember hearing a sermon one time on TV, and there was a guy going over this passage. And sometimes we can't really get the attitude of the words as you look at it in the Greek. And he was yelling, almost really degrading the disciples at this point. Like if Jesus was really degrading them. And I don't believe Jesus was degrading the disciples. I believe that he very lovingly, like a father, like a loving father would, just corrected them. They were getting off course. And he brings them back into focus. And he says the same thing that the writer of the book of Deuteronomy said in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. When the Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. When he said that, everything that we need to know is revealed in the scriptures, is what Jesus was saying. Take your mind off what you want, because I got a specific purpose in mind for you. You might remember the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And verse 3 also, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The Bible didn't say that it's everything that we need to know. I mean, everything that we could know. There's always knowledge out there. It's not everything that we can know, but it's everything that we need to know. Everything else belongs to the Lord. Everything else belongs to the Lord. And I like it that way, because with that answer, Jesus was telling the disciples that the times and the seasons were in the Father's authority, that you guys, you've been chosen for a specific reason. Take your mind off the kingdom of Israel, and now I want you to refocus and do what I want you to do. You have a job. You have a job. So go and wait in Jerusalem. Notice he says, go and wait. That word wait doesn't mean that they just sat around. I think sometimes we can get the wrong idea about the disciples, that they just went in the upper room, closed the door, and just locked the world out. But no. They did what they did every day. They prayed. They got together. They read the Word. And then they went and they worked. They did their jobs. They did what they had to do. They told people about Christ. They did what they had to do. You've been chosen to take the message of the kingdom of God to the world, and you can't do that until you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The word that Luke uses here for power is the Greek word dynamos. Dynamis. Actually, this word entered the English language when a Swedish chemist and engineer, Albert Bernard Nobel, made an explosive discovery. He discovered a power more powerful than anything the world had known up to that point. He asked a friend who was a Greek scholar what the Greek word was for power, for explosive power. And his friend answered and said, "Dynamis." And Nobel said, "Well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name." So he called the discovery dynamite. That's where we get the word dynamite. Jesus was telling the disciples that they were going to receive a dynamic, explosive, spiritual power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And they were to wait for that explosive, spiritual power. Jesus used a very important preposition here for the word upon, which was the Greek word epi, E-P-I. And to understand this word, we need to understand a couple of other Greek prepositions that Jesus used. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is what Jesus reminded the disciples of. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, he told them, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Here, Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples, whom he's just told that he would be leaving, but he would be sending them another comforter. Notice Jesus said, "For he dwells with you." The word "with" is the Greek word para, which means alongside of you. It says, but soon the Spirit would be more than just dwelling alongside of them. He would be in them, or en. I believe the disciples went from para to end in John chapter 20, verse 20. Actually, these two Greek prepositions characterize the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit in our own lives. They really do. Before our conversion, it was the Holy Spirit who would come alongside of us. He would convict us of sin. He would convict us of our need for Jesus Christ. He would come to us and tell us that it was Christ who could take away our sin. And he eventually convinced us to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At that point, the Holy Spirit was para, was with you. But then you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then your relationship changed. Now he was in you. E-N, he came to dwell in you. And there's a third type of relationship that we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," epi. The word "upon," as I said, is the Greek word epi, which means over or overflowing. Jesus was telling them that this baptism of the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit overflowing their lives. He would no longer be with them. He would not only be in them, but the Holy Spirit would be overflowing them. I believe that this is the experience that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7, when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The Bible tells us, John commenting on that, said that he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. It's God's will that the Holy Spirit overflows from our lives into others' lives. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit para alongside of us, another thing to have Him in us. But it's quite another thing to have the Holy Spirit come upon you, over you, flow you. In other words, if I have an empty glass next to a pitcher of water, the pitcher is para, alongside the glass. If I take the pitcher, pour the water into the glass, then the water becomes in the glass. But if I keep pouring the water, the pitcher of glass, it begins to overflow. It begins to epi. The same thing happens in our lives. He's first with us, then in us, then overflows us. Now, though many Christians today have the Holy Spirit in them, He's not overflowing over them. There's no power in their lives. And they need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe one reason that they don't have the Holy Spirit overflowing from their lives is that they're content to be nominal Christians, never really having an impact in their lives for Christ. So many people are just so happy to be saved that they made it into heaven. That's it. But you have to have a love for people. You have to have a love and a care for others. It's really God's will that we're baptized with the Spirit, overflowing with this dynamic, explosive power of God. The question comes up, power for what? Notice verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The power that we receive from the Holy Spirit is power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's important because you see, there's a lot of people. Let's go this way. That's the key. That's the key to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Some people who have misused and abused the baptism of the Holy Spirit see the power that is given by the Holy Spirit as a means to show to the world just how much more spiritual they are than others. They get into this mode of showing off with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they really do it for self-gratification, but not for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. Notice, it doesn't say that you will become a witness. It says that you shall be a witness when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus said, you shall be a witness. Underline that word, shall be. The word that Jesus uses here for witness is the word martei, where we get our word martyr. Now, everybody knows what a martyr is. A martyr was someone who was willing to give his life for a cause. There are very many martyrs in the church today. I would encourage you to pick up a book, a Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you want to know about these people who gave their lives for Christ in the early church, and there were many. But there are modern-day martyrs, brothers and sisters around the world who are literally giving their lives because they've chosen to become witnesses for Christ. But the word doesn't only mean that they're going to have to literally die to become a witness. It also means that to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, to be a witness for Christ, you have to die to yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him. No more of this nominal Christian stuff, or only being a Christian when you want to be a Christian. It's making your mind up and saying, Lord, I want more. I want you to have more of me. D.L. Moody, whom I love, was teaching one day in England, and there was an elderly pastor who protested that he was teaching. He says, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated. He's inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? The younger, wiser pastor rose and responded, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. And that's where it starts. Giving up your desires for Christ. Giving yourself You want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have to give up your life for Christ. You have to start talking like a believer, start living like a believer. And you have to be a lover of God. You see, a witness isn't something you become. A witness isn't even something that you do. You know how we always say, let's go witness, or let's witness to that person. But a witness is someone you are. The greatest witness that you can have is your witness in your family and how the Holy Spirit is changing your life and how you're speaking. The greatest witness is you doing your job at work. The greatest witness is when someone comes up to you and says, what happened in your life? And you say, Jesus changed my life. Just like that. People always say, I don't know what to say. When someone comes up to me and I don't know what to say, my mind goes blank. Why do you have such peace in your life? Jesus Christ. It's so easy. So easy. He gives you power to be a witness in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Either we surrender our own desires to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and follow Him and become His witnesses with the Holy Spirit overflowing from our lives to those around us, or we become witnesses of something else. Who knows what? We've all heard prayers like, Holy Spirit, I want more of You. I want more of You. I want more of You. But really, the prayer should be, Holy Spirit, take more of me. Take more of me. Take more of me. A couple of questions come up. How do we receive the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I believe that the Lord Jesus answered that question in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, when He said, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask Him for it. Keep asking for it. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Remember, they were to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. 10 days they were to wait. Ask Him for it. Believe what He says. Believe what the Word of God has to say. And be a witness for Him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. The Apostle Paul asked a rhetorical question. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, this is a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is they received the Holy Spirit by faith. They heard about the gift of God and through faith they received it. They didn't earn it. They weren't rewarded by God for attaining to some special spiritual level or attaining some righteousness that they can't attain by themselves. But they believed by faith in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they asked for it and they received it. Receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit then is a lot like receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. You heard about the Lord. You believed in the Lord and you received the Lord. A lot of people don't understand that. To receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a lot like being converted. Hearing, believing, receiving. When does it happen? Or is there some special formula? Is there an experience that happens? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that the disciples were in a room and a noise from heaven that sounded like a mighty rushing wind filled the house. And cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of the disciples, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we see that there was an experience that accompanied the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that the gift of the Holy Spirit was imparted by the laying on of the hands of Peter and John. But it doesn't mention that any crazy thing happened. In Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is imparted to Saul by a layman, Ananias. And the Bible says that scales fell from his eyes so that he could see. So here we see that something did happen. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible tells us that Peter was at the house of Cornelius giving the gospel message, that while he was giving the message, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. While he was giving the message, and they began to speak in tongues. Acts chapter 19, Paul laid hands on the people in Ephesus, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. What I want you to notice is that in all these circumstances, in all these examples, none of them are the same. Because so many people want to categorize God. Well, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues, but that's not true. Sometimes the experience will be overwhelming. I remember the day that I was baptized in the Spirit. I was at a retreat with the rest of my classmates at the School of Ministry. And we were having a Bible study, a prayer meeting. And we were in this little chapel, and I remember hearing a friend of mine in the back crying, weeping, and I couldn't understand what was going on. So I went back there to see what was the matter. And I looked at him, and he was so peaceful, tears flowing from his eyes, and I said, "What's the matter?" And he says, "God's so awesome. God's so awesome." And all of a sudden, a feeling just came over me, an experience that I had never experienced in my life, a feeling of peace. That I just felt the Holy Spirit come upon me. And then tears started to come down from my eyes. And the thing was, I couldn't stop weeping. There was an uncontrollable weeping almost. And I sat on the floor between the two pews and I just cried. And I cried. Because God was so good. It can happen with an experience, but there's those, just like conversion, that might not be anything. Just like when John and Peter laid hands on these men in Acts chapter 8. Nothing happened, but they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't put the Holy Spirit in a theological box. There doesn't even have to be an experience at all. The common denominator in everything was faith. They believed that they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The question today for us is, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Because you'll know if you've received the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that in all these circumstances that there was a transformation. Your life will change. You'll have power to turn from sin. You'll have power to be a witness, to live your life for Christ. Fruit will grow. There'll be love in your life for others. But most of all, you'll have power to serve. Have you been baptized? Have you asked? But not only asked, have you believed? Just believe in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be witnesses. That's all it takes to stay. It's really easy. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God. We thank you for this time. This was a little theological study, Lord God. And it certainly doesn't encompass everything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll learn as we go through the book of Acts. But Lord, we know one thing. And we know several things. That it's you who chose us. And those you choose to use. And those that you use, you cleanse, you mold, you empower. Lord, we're all here, and we all want to be used by you. We all want to be empowered by your precious Holy Spirit. We all want to be witnesses in our families, in our jobs, in our lives. We want the power, Lord God, to turn from sin. We want our lives to be transformed and to be used by you. We no longer want to be afraid to speak the name of Jesus Christ. We want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would baptize everyone here in your Holy Spirit. And that we would go out today, Lord God, whether we have an experience or not, believing your word. I thank you for today, Father, and I thank you for your gift. In Jesus' name, amen.